we're going to go right into the climax so that we have adequate time to deal with this magnificent climax of the book, which is this vision which lasts for 9 chapters at the end of Ezekiel. So that's what we're going to look at, and then we're going to use the remainder of our time looking at Gog and Magog. But being as Gog and Magog has a way of chewing up a lot of time, we're going to leave it until the end and deal with what we have. And so today, last section of Ezekiel, we're going to look at the vision of the temple. And these are the different phases we're going to look through. But I want to begin with reading just a section of that paper you have that is called The Significance of the Vision of the New Temple. Just want to pick out one or two things. And so chapter 40, we've dealt with verse 1 several times, the Jubilee paradigm. But in verse 2, in the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. And on it, to the south, there was a structure like a city. Notice it's a vision and is brought to a very high mountain. And there was a structure like a city. Now, chapter 8, you remember, we saw the glory of God leave the temple. You remember it moved from the holy place to the threshold to the east gate to the Mount of Olives and lifts off from the Mount of Olives. That's why Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, and in Zechariah says when he comes back he'll set his feet down on the Mount of Olives. And we're going to see the glory of the Lord returning. Okay, it leaves in chapter 8, and we're going to see in a moment the glory of the Lord returning in chapter 43, the Lord returns. But the question that comes up is the temple symbolic or literal? My personal view is that this is a symbolic vision. It's a spiritual temple fulfilled in Jesus building his new temple, the church. And it's a vision of the New Jerusalem, the bride in Revelation. Now, the Jews will probably build a physical temple in Jerusalem. They probably will do that at some stage. However, even if it's patterned after the dimensions in Ezekiel, I don't believe that this will be the primary fulfillment of this vision. It may be a secondary fulfillment, but won't be the primary fulfillment. He was seeing the perfected temple that can only be fulfilled in Jesus according to the New Covenant, the New Testament. And then I've listed, I'm going to give you 10 reasons why I think this is a symbolic picture. So as I'm saying, I'm not ruling out that there will be a temple built in Jerusalem, a physical temple. And I think it's quite likely it could be built, you know, even in the next, in the next decade or so. But I don't believe that that will be the primary fulfillment of what we see here. It may have some secondary implications. And let me give you 10 reasons why I think, you see, what we have here is looking beyond the building. Looking beyond the building. Number one, I've said because of the nature of apocalyptic material and the difference between promise and prediction. Now, there is a difference between promise and prediction. Let me give you an example. And often with the prophets, we read it as prediction when in fact it's promise. And there is a difference. Let me give an example. Let's say I was living in the year 1900 and I had a son, okay, and I promised him that when he was of age, 21, I would buy him a horse. Okay, what's that a promise of? That's a promise that he will personally own, okay, his own independent means of transportation when he's 21. Now, meanwhile, the motor vehicle is invented, okay? And so when he's 21, okay, I fulfill my promise by buying him okay, a Model T Ford or whatever it was at that. But my promise is perfectly fulfilled. Do you see what I mean? My promise. Now, if I had predicted I would buy him a horse, do you see what I mean? I'd have to buy him a horse. But of course, the promise, do you see what I mean, is of independent transportation, personally owned. And often, and you'll find this in the New Testament, a promise given in the Old is fulfilled in very unexpected ways in the New. And of course, we've seen that many, many times. And so sometimes you have prediction and sometimes you have promise. But I think we have here is promise, and that promise is primarily fulfilled in Jesus. Okay? There may be some prediction here of a building, but I think it would be secondary. Number two, I say it's described as a vision. Okay? And visions need interpretation and are not necessarily obvious. And so we can't read these nine chapters and just say, it's really obvious. No, Joseph has a vision of bundles of wheat bowing down to him. What does that mean? Well, you see, when you get a vision, you need interpretation. So this material is not simply an architect's drawing. Okay, it's a vision. Number three, the temple is on or near a very high mountain. Okay? Now, physical Jerusalem could not be described as being on a very high mountain. However, you'll notice, remember in chapter 28 of Ezekiel, he says that in Eden was a very high mountain. Don't get that in Genesis, you get it in Ezekiel. So are we getting back, okay, to something of God's original intention for how human life should be? And then he's shown something like a city. Okay, is it a city or isn't it a city? Says it's something like a city. And so we have, you know, it was a very high mountain, but there is no very high mountain there. But there was in Eden. Are we going back to Eden here? And something like a... Number four, if this was an architect's specification, we should need much more detail about materials to be used, which, unlike the tabernacle, were not given. Many crucial details about construction are left to our imagination, unlike the tabernacle. Okay? Number five, the river flowing from the temple gets deeper. You remember that in chapter 47. You remember the man wades into the river, goes up to his ankles, knees, waist, and then is swimming in it. Okay? But it begins by just this little flow out from the temple. Okay, now how does... You go up to northern Minnesota and the Mississippi is about this wide, okay? You can step over the Mississippi. Well, when it gets down to, okay, delta in the delta, it's several miles wide, okay? Now, how does a river this wide become several miles wide? Other rivers flow into it. Exactly, that's the only way. So number five, the river flowing from the temple gets deeper but has no tributaries flowing into it. If it was a literal river, this would be impossible. The river of God, the flow of the Spirit into the earth, can only have one source, not many, or the symbolism breaks down. Do you see the point? The river of God can't have many sources. It can only flow from the throne of God, which is where it's... But if it's getting deeper and deeper, of course, it's a metaphor, I believe. Number seven, you can read six and look it up. Number seven, I'm going to come to the division of the land, which we'll also find here in a moment, is a symbolic division. And I'll show you why in a minute. Just like the temple, but it has theological meaning. And I'll show you this as we go through. Number eight, sacrifices for sin are offered in the temple, in this temple, to make atonements. So about five times, they're offering sin offerings to make atonement in this temple. In the light of the finished work of Jesus, such would now be unnecessary. Sacrifices of thanksgiving and remembrance could be offered, okay, but not sacrifices to make atonement. That has been made. But of course, even sacrifices of thanksgiving in the New Testament, Hebrews, the sacrifice of praise is the fruit of our lips. Romans, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Number nine, the Qumran community who lived out around here, which is where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran community had come out of Jerusalem because they believed that it was corrupt, and indeed it was. John the Baptist possibly grew up in the Qumran community, and they wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there is a temple scroll among them. Among the Dead Sea Scrolls aren't just books of the Bible, there are books that that community wrote. And one of them is called the Temple Scroll. And it also describes the ideal Jerusalem and the temple. And they depicted it without any women present, okay, which actually I don't find funny. Okay, I think it's very dishonoring, and you don't get that in the... But no women could be in the city, okay? And also no toilets in the city. So it was symbolic, do you see what I mean, of ritual purity. I'm glad this book isn't in the Bible. And to them, their temple was a concrete representation of a spiritual reality in a similar way to Ezekiel's. And they would, of course, have been aware of his vision. Number 10, I think, is the most revealing. Turn to chapter 42, and you may want to underline these words in your Bible. Okay, chapter 42 and verse 16. Okay, he's measuring the temple. 42:16, and he measured the east side. Underline side. He measured the east side. Verse 17. And he measured the north side, underline side. Verse 18, and on the south side, underline side, he measured 500 reeds, etc. Verse 19, he turned to the west side and measured 500 reeds, etc. And verse 20, he measured it on the four sides, okay? So he's measuring the sides of the temple. And the word used here on all five occasions is the Hebrew word ruach. And ruach is the Spirit of God. Extraordinary thing. Now why the translators put inside is because it's very difficult to make sense of it and put in spirit. But you see, this is a spiritual temple. It's the sides of the temple are the ruach of God. And you can only find in the Old Testament ruach used one other time this way, which is in Jeremiah, which I believe is a similar context. And so primarily, I believe, we have a vision of a spiritual temple at this point. We're going to move on and bring it out a little bit further. Everything, you see, was tied in to land, tied into building, tied into city. And the only way Ezekiel, you see, as a priest, understanding that land was turf, how could you explain that the living on the land, standing in Hebron or whatever, was our living in Christ? You see, impossible, impossible. And so for him to see God finally being victorious over the demonic, over the darkness, over the forces of sin and death, the only intelligible picture, do you see what I mean, has got to be in three-dimensional physical terms, which you have in the book of Revelation as well. Okay. Now, it doesn't exclude any physicality along the way, do you see what I mean? But primarily, you see, it's driving home a spiritual truth, which you'll see. Okay. We're not, you know, we're not outlawing, you know, any physical representations. But even the word ruach being used for the side of the temple is simply saying that primarily we have a vision here of something that needs interpretation. But for Ezekiel, you see, it would be impossible for him to imagine, you know, that now the temple of the Holy Spirit, do you see what I mean, is me and you and you and you, you know. We had to actually see that in Jesus, and then we can understand and interpret these visions. But it doesn't exclude any physicality, okay, just as the land doesn't, but it now has a primary as well as a secondary application, okay? So let's go along to chapter 43. I'm just going to say a few things about the temple, and about the land, and it's so rich and so wonderful. And so we've looked at this this overview of the vision of the temple, and we're going to work through it. And now we're going to see the glory of the Lord returning to the temple in 43, just as it had left in chapter 8 through 11. And so turn to chapter 43, which is one of the nicest portions of the Bible. And it says in 43:1, "Then he led me to the gate facing towards the east." And that's where he had seen the Lord abandon his temple, and it was Ichabod. And the Babylonians came in, and everything was leveled. "And behold," and it's a big behold, "the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, his retracing his steps. And his voice was like the sound of many waters." That's the voice of the Lord in Revelation. "And the earth shone with his glory." Wonderful. And verse 5, "And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner courts. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house, just as he had abandoned the house beforehand." And verse 7, "And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever." So there's going to be a place, there's going to be something built where God can dwell among his covenant people forever. Okay? So that's why Jesus will say, "I will build," something needs to be built. "I will build my church." And then he gives the Spirit and he says, "Lo, I am with you always until the end of the age." Somewhere where God can put his feet down forever. You see, God needs a place. If God can find a place, and that's what he was looking for in the old covenant, a little place where he could put his feet down, a little people, little covenant people we called Israel, and that can begin to be the penicillin that can be injected into the wound of the world. You see, he's got to have a little foothold, but he lost it. He lost that foothold. They went into exile. Temple is destroyed. But Ezekiel sees the day when there's going to be a covenant people, and God can put his feet down again and dwell there forever, you see. And that is indeed what has been fulfilled. And so I said a few weeks ago, okay, when did this happen? And I said it certainly didn't happen when they came back. A few came back in 538, and they eventually built a temple. The old men wept, you remember, who had seen the temple before, because it was such a... they had read this, and then they saw what they built, and they wept. You see, they had read this, and they said, "This is not that. There's no Shekinah glory. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no fire from heaven. God has not set his feet down here." And they wept. Neither was it in 168 when they cleansed the temple in the period of the Maccabees. That's Hanukkah. The Shekinah didn't come back. Neither when Herod reconstructed the second temple. Herod's wasn't a third temple, it was a reconstruction that lasted 84 years. And it's rather ironic, as I said before, Herod started reconstruction in 19 BC, and it was finished, not by him, but by others, in 64 AD. And 6 years later, what happened? After 84 years of construction, in 70 AD, what happened? Because, you see, God's not interested particularly in that. But then it says, "And the Word became flesh, and he tented, tabernacled," okay, templed among us. "And we beheld his Shekinah," and he sees the glory of the Lord, okay, coming, "and the earth is shining with his glory." And God is finding again a place where he can reign, a place of my throne, where he can put his feet down. Okay, and where he can dwell among covenant people forever. Now remember, this is not excluding Israel. You remember last week we said this is the covenant made with Abraham, made with Moses, etc. Okay, and Jesus renews the covenant. One straight line. Okay, this is still the covenant people going on. The church has not replaced. The church has not replaced the Jews. That is not right. What we had, we were aliens. You remember, from the Commonwealth of Israel. But by grace, we were grafted in. We were a wild olive. But we have the privilege of joining the covenant people of God. Tragically, when that happened, some of ethnic Israel left. But Paul says they will come back in.
Okay. So it's the covenant people of God we're speaking about. Chapter 44. Chapter 44. Okay, just want to look at these three things here. I want to look at the glory returning. We just saw that. The east gate being shut. And then the allotments around the sanctuary in this middle section. So we've seen the glory returning. Okay, and now in verse 44. Then he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary which faces east. And it was shut. Why was it shut? Because, you see, now it's sacred, because in 43 the Lord had gone through the east gate. And so now it's a holy gate. And the Lord says, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut. In fact, the king is allowed to enter it. You'll see that in verse 3 and in chapter 46, verse 1. The king or the prince can enter. This is what's so interesting. And again, we don't have all the answers here, and we don't need to. Okay? But when they came back, okay, out of little group came back out of exile, you remember, and Jerusalem, they built a little temple there. Okay, the east gate was not shut. That was Zerubbabel's temple. The east gate was not shut. Okay, Herod does his big construction project, and the east gate is not shut. But it's interesting, today, the Golden Gates is shut. If you've been there, it's bricked up. Okay. Now, that is actually the outer gates, and it's speaking here of the inner gates. So we don't know if there's a direct correspondence, but it is intriguing, you see. We don't have to have all the answers. There are these little kind of interesting hints that even today, the outer east gate, although here it's talking about the inner east gate, the Golden Gates, is bricked up today. Okay, chapter 45. Chapter 45. And what I want to look at before we move on to the river flowing, I just want to look at the land allotments. Okay, now we're going to come to the division of the land down here. But in chapter 45, you have the allotments around the temple, which is, again, so beautiful and fascinating. I'm not going to read it all, okay, because it's very technical, and it's actually best for you to read this almost after the lecture, okay? It doesn't make a lot of sense before, and if you've been reading, you know it's difficult. But 45:1, okay, and when you shall divide by lot the land for inheritance, you shall offer, it's really a sacred portion to the Lord, a holy portion of the land, and the length shall be 25,000 cubits, and the width shall be 10,000, but then there's another 10,000 below that and another 5,000 below that. That's why it gets complicated. And what I want you to see here is, okay, this would seem to be a complex, you know, measurements and whatever, and you think, what's going on here? Well, this is just such a beautiful picture. Okay, notice a square of land, 25,000 by 25,000, was a gift to the Lord, a sacred district. And so we're going to go north in a minute, and we're going to come south in a minute. Here's Judah beginning up here, Benjamin beginning. But now we're in this middle section which runs from the River Jordan to the sea, okay? And this, okay, is the sacred portion set aside to the Lord. And notice it is square. It is square, and of course it's going to remind us that the Holy of Holies was square, okay? It's a sacred district.
And right in the middle was to be the sanctuary, 48:8. So worship, not trade and commerce, will be central. So right in the middle is going to be the sanctuary. Okay? Right in the middle. Not trade, not commerce, okay, but worship. Thirdly, there was to be open space, probably parkland, around the temple and around the city. Now, and so if you read on, you'll find around the temple there was to be some kind of parkland, and around the city there was to be some kind of green belts, kind of parkland, which when we get to the book of Revelation, we have a garden city. And of course what you have in Revelation is you have a garden city, because you have a city, but then you have river running through it, and etc., and all the stuff you have in the rural area. And that is the picture here. Fourthly, the city itself is also sacred. So here's the city down here, okay, and the whole area is square, reminding us of the holy place, but even the city is square, reminding us of the Holy of Holies, and indeed the book of Revelation. Its shape is square, a symbolic reminder of the holy place, and the city in Revelation will follow the same pattern. Notice, next, the monarchy is secondary to the theocracy. Okay, the land for the king is not central, but marginal. So it's to say that when the kingdom of God really comes, the Lord is central. Everything else governmental is secondary to it. And even in the church, you see, central is not governmental figures in the church. They're peripheral. Do you see what I mean? That's like shepherds, you know. They're just kind of peripheral to the flock. But the Lord is central. And that's what's beautifully being modeled here. And then this is really nice. Notice the Levites are all together. Now, you remember in Israel, do you remember where the Levites were? Remember in Israel, in the Old Testament, where the Levites were? They were given six cities. Do you remember what they were called? There's three on one side of the Jordan and three on the other, all kind of equidistant. Do you remember what they were for? Cities of refuge. That's right. That's why they had to be not too far away from anybody. But now there's going to be no crime, you see. So the Levites, they can all be together. Don't need to be out there, because you're not going to have any, you know, murder or violence anymore. And so they're gathered together. And then around the city, 48:19, okay, is some kind of farmland, I suppose, from which the city would be supplied. But it specifically says, actually in 48:19, it's to be worked by those from all the tribes. So Jerusalem is now a city of reconciliation. Okay, no more saying, hey, you know, I'm part of Gad, and we're over the other side of the Jordan, you know, hey, that's not my, no, it's now representing all the tribes as a city of reconciliation. And so you begin to get in amongst what sounds very complex and dry, beautiful metaphors of what the kingdom of God is. Some wonderful metaphors. Okay? Any questions? Yes, Michael. Who would the prince be? I think that they would have, it would definitely have messianic overtones. But there was no clearly defined vision of the Messiah. And so when they had, in 135 AD, you remember Simon Bar Kokhba led a rebellion against the Romans, they pronounced that he was the Messiah. Clearly not a divine figure, but a deliverer. But then they had other passages, you know, the Isaiah passage, you know, he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, you know, and you've got all this, and so it was shrouded. It was, you know, like Paul says, you know, they saw through a glass dimly. And so there was to be this intervention, you know, by this messianic figure. Who was this messianic figure? They had no clear definition. And that's why even this rabbi in New York who died, he was pronounced Messiah. What was his name? Do you remember? But he was... That's right, he was pronounced Messiah, and they believe he will be resurrected. Mm-hmm.
and lead the people, in a messianic movement. Mm-hmm. And so you had all these concepts, messianic concepts, and they only begin to really come, it's like a telescope, and it's not focused, And in Jesus, suddenly everything is focused. But they had all kinds of hints, do you see what I mean? Which I don't think they quite knew what to do with, because now some rabbis, even today, will say that there is nothing wrong in Judaism with an incarnation, because there's so much material, even with the theophanies, you get in the Old Testament of God turning up, in obviously human form. They say there's nothing in the Old Covenants, because for many years Jews did argue there was no incarnation there. Now there seems to be much more openness to the possibility that that is a true Old Testament, paradigm. But, it doesn't come, there's still, I think, a lot of dispute. And of course, many have abandoned, any form of Messiah, appearing in the future. Reformed in Judaism would have abandoned that now. Okay, well, let's move on to chapter 47, and we'll just look at the water flowing from the sanctuary, and then we'll look at perhaps one of the most interesting parts, which is the division of the land. But go to 47 with me, and notice in verse 1, 47:1, and he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house towards the east. And in Revelation 22:1, you remember the river of life is flowing from the throne of God. So it's the same picture. Okay, it's flowing under the threshold. We can't go in there to see, you see. It's holy, can't go in there. But we learn from Revelation it's flowing from the throne of God. And then in verse 3, you remember the man goes and tries to measure this flow. And he walks, out ankle deep, knee deep, up to the waist. And then it says at the end of verse 5, it was waters to swim in, a river that couldn't be crossed. In other words, there are no limits to the flow of this river of life. And then in verse 7, 8, and 9, you have this wonderful phrase, that wherever the river flows, everything will live. It's wonderful. Whatever it touches, where there was dryness, where there was death, where there was the bitterness of the Dead Sea. Okay, so now it's even flowing out to the Dead Sea, which is becoming fresh. Wherever this river is flowing, it's bringing life. End of verse 9, the last phrase. Everything will live where the river goes. And so we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, he who believes in me, you remember, out of his innermost being will flow what? That's right, rivers of living water. And so wherever we go, okay, death should give way to life. Wherever the people of God go, death and darkness and the demonic must yield to life. And then verse 12, which I think clearly shows that simply a physical building cannot be in view here. Verse 12, and by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food, and their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail, and they will bear every month. Revelation 22. They'll bear every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Revelation 22:2, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations, not just Israel, for the healing of the nations. And so it is just a beautiful picture. And then we come right the next verse into this division of the land, which again, when you're reading through, seems extremely uninspiring. But when you get into it, it's absolutely wonderful. Okay, the division of the land, 47:13 through through 48:35.
Okay,
and again, we can begin it in chapter 47 and verse 13, but it's going to run right through 48. Thus says the Lord God, this shall be the boundary by which you shall divide the land for an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. So take your sheet, and I say this is a symbolic vision with a theological message, like the temple, like the temple. So here we have an allotment for 12 tribes, so it's got to be saying something more. Okay, there is a place, there is an inheritance for all the people of God. That's what it's saying. Okay, unlike Joshua, okay, allotments are given regardless of the size of the tribe. So if you go back to Joshua, how much does Judah get? A whole bunch, okay? A whole bunch, okay? How much does Gad get, or Asher, or whatever? Just a little bit. But now they're all absolutely equal, and I'll show you that in a moment. Okay, and the land is divided, this is really important, the land is divided among the tribes in east-west strips of land between the Mediterranean and the Jordan. Okay, just like, okay, this, okay, is just an east-west strip of land, okay, between the Mediterranean and the Jordan, so every allotment is simply going to be an east-west strip of land. Okay, unlike, this is the small print, unlike the division in Joshua, the topography of the land is ignored. The natural divisions made by valleys, rivers, mountains are ignored. Such divisions would be impractical to maintain. Let me explain what I mean. If you're dividing up territory, whether it's Nebraska or Israel or whatever, okay, and you're dividing it like this, okay, every time you travel in your territory, or every time you work the land, you either have to cross a river, or it might be a ridge of mountains, or whatever. And you don't distribute land that way, and it wasn't distributed that way in the book of Joshua either. The natural boundaries, okay, the natural boundaries, be they rivers or mountains or valleys, are respected. And so what you would do, of course, is you give Dan here, okay, and you give Gad here, okay? So there wasn't boundaries of rivers or mountains, you know, simply breaking it up. You use them as the natural division. But that's all ignored. That's all ignored because you have here something that's saying something theologically, okay? So what's it saying? The theological message of such a division is the people of God, again, have their full inheritance. And what you'll find if you read carefully is Israel now has back, out of exile, okay, you remember, first of all, under Zerubbabel and Joshua, and then under Ezra and Nehemiah, what they got was a little bit of territory, and slowly, through the period of the Maccabees, they extended it. But even in our Lord's day, up in Galilee, okay, there was still Greek cities all over here. But now they've got everything back, okay, that was promised and was achieved in the days of David. Secondly, there's perfect equality, each tribe with the same amount of land. Now, practically, that wouldn't work, okay? You've got a little Gad and you've got a huge Judah. But what's it saying, of course, is in the New Covenant people, we all have a full inheritance. We all have a full inheritance. Thirdly, the centrality of worship, okay, right in the middle, is the temple. And so I'll explain this in a moment, but now we're working our way up with these strips of territory, and, of course, central to it all is worship. Okay, the sanctuary is right in the middle. And then fourthly, there's a recognition of firstborn rights. The allotments most distant from the center are for the sons of Jacob's concubines, not his wives. Now, stay with me for a minute. Okay, so as you move north, okay, you come furthest away is Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, and they were sons from Jacob's concubines. As you move south, it's the same.
Gad is furthest in the south, and also he was the son of one of Jacob's concubines. And it's basically in a birth order that it's moving out. And so, you know, the nearest you were in birth order, and so Benjamin, firstborn by Rachel, he's really close, okay? Judah, of course, who leads, is really close, and so it goes on. Now, there's a little hitch here, because you have to remember the history of the Old Testament. And why I've put some numbering on here is, of course, Reuben was firstborn, but he was disqualified, you remember, for immorality. And so he got knocked down, and Judah had prominence because Levi and Simeon were knocked out because of their violence, you remember, to the Shechemites. They lost their lineup in the birthrights. And so that's why Judah comes in, okay? Judah leads the way, although he's technically number four. Interestingly, in this list, Simeon doesn't appear. Simeon seemed to have got absorbed into Judah fairly early on, okay, fairly early on. And so here it is, and of course, what it's saying, okay, there's a recognition of firstborn rights, and that would only be right and proper. So when we get into the New Testament, the church is called the church of the firstborn. Okay, we're all firstborn. Notice, there are no women listed here, because women didn't count. You see what I mean? But now you see what God was really after, beginning to shadow firstborn rights, is a people, and it says we are the church of the firstborn. In other words, we're all special. There's no ranking in the kingdom of God. Okay, we're all up close, okay, not only close to the sanctuary, we're indwelt, we're now a habitation of God by the Spirit. But it's got to be worked out here so we can see what this will finally mean when we all get firstborn rights. And then in chapter 47, this is my last point, this is a society of compassion and justice. And you can jot there 47:22. And there's several verses, very, very strong verses, that say that aliens who joined themselves to the people of God had full inheritance rights. And so it was anticipated that when they came back, some Babylonians would come back with them. And the Lord says they're not second class, full inheritance rights. And so there are no strangers and aliens among the people of God. There are only firstborn sons. And all this is being said in this beautiful picture. Okay, so we're going to come to the climax of the whole book now. Okay, so we've seen the temple, we've seen the new allotments, and we've begun to see something of what this means. That's the important thing. Something of what it means. Okay, and so we come to the end of Ezekiel, chapter 48, and verse 35, and the city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day will be The Lord Is There, which is Jehovah Shammah, or as Emmanuel, God is with us. Or I was rooting around in the Jewish library one day, and I found a very scholarly Jewish commentary on Ezekiel, and in some of the older texts it finishes by the name of the city will be the Lord, because you really can't separate the head from the body, can you? That's right, you can't really do that, you see. And so either way it's great. Okay, so this city is called Emmanuel, it's called Jehovah Shammai, or it's simply the Lord, because Jesus never separates his head from his body. And so he says to Saul on the road to Damascus, why do you persecute me? Okay. Saul didn't think he was persecuting Yahweh, but he was. Touch his body and you touch him. And so that's the climax to the book of Ezekiel.
Gog and Magog for a couple of minutes, you can see what started in Genesis and finished in Revelation. All kinds of things. A garden in Genesis, a garden in Revelation. A river in Genesis, river of life in Revelation. Tree of life, Genesis, tree of life, Revelation. Many of these elements you'll find in Ezekiel, because you get the garden city, you get the river of life, okay? You get, of course, the victory of Jesus, the last Adam. You get the overthrowing of pain, because there's leaves now for the healing. And it says in Ezekiel 39 that they will behold his face. You get the overthrow of Babylon. You get the city. You get even, in the vision of the city, the names of the tribes are on the gates, just as you do in Revelation. And so you could almost create a third column there and put in the elements. You wouldn't get quite all of them, but you would get many of them in Ezekiel. What was started in Genesis, lost, recovered in Revelation, but seen prophetically in Ezekiel. Okay, well, let's go back to chapter 38 for a few minutes. And 38 and 39 sound very kind of bloody and gory, but as I said last week, unless we take evil seriously, we do not take people seriously. And I think I was giving the illustration of Amanda that you know, if she rubbished her marriage and if she had children, she abused her children, and that did not affect me, if that didn't make me angry, I would not give her any value at all. I would say, doesn't matter. You see what I mean? But God gets very angry, you see, because he values people so highly. And you've heard me say many, many times that there are four people in this world that I get angry with more than any others. And they're called Mark, Gary, Joanna, and Becca. Okay? And I get more angry with them. Why? Because I love them more than anybody else. And if Becca was three, she would always run out in the road. And I would pick her up and I want to shake her until she rattled. Why? What are you doing? You know, it's child abuse. No, it's love. It's love. I don't want her to be squashed by a truck. Do you see what I mean? And so this is the language of love. And behind this anger and this violence, okay, you don't see the frown of God. You see the tears of God. You see the tears of God. So 38, just read a few verses. 38, the overthrow of radical evil before the city of God. Just the same pattern as Revelation. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face towards Gog, of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So he just becomes a paradigm, a keyhole, just like Babylon is a keyhole, Tyre is a keyhole, for seeing something more. And then in 5 and 6, other nations are mentioned, a total of seven, and these nations were on the rim of the known world to Israel. And so if you looked at them, they would kind of be on the rim of their worldview, like this. In other words, representing all the nations. And verse 15 of 38, And you will come from your place out of the remotest parts of the north, because invasions always came from the north, with the exception of Egypt. They came through the Fertile Crescent and in from the north. You and many peoples, not people, peoples, nations with you, all of them riding horses, a great assembly and a mighty army, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. And it will come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land. Why? In order that the nations may know me. So there's something redemptive here. And remember that as you read on, verse 19, And in my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I will declare on that day there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. God is angry. Okay, why? Because God is love. God is not frowning. There are tears on the face of God. And verse 22, And with pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him. That's Gog, representing the nations in rebellion, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples, not the many people, peoples being nations who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstone, fire, and brimstone. Okay? And remember, this is to the end that we read, that the nations may know me. And this continues over into 39. And the end of 39 is a little promise to Israel again, 39:28. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God as well. Okay, so the people of God are going to understand more deeply his purposes. I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land. And notice it says, and I will leave none of them there any longer. Okay? That has never happened in history. Even today, there are more Jews out of Israel than there are in Israel, and have been since Ezekiel went into exile, okay, 2,600 years ago. So how can the Lord say, I will leave none of them there any longer? Because, of course, as we've said many, many times, the coming out, okay, of exile is a paradigm. Okay, they will come back, okay, because God will draw all nations back, okay, in Jesus. He'll gather us not from Babylon, but from sin and death and alienation. And if all the nations come, they're going to come too. That's why Paul says, and all Israel will be saved, okay? They've got to be included in that momentum of gathering. And I will not hide my face, says the face of the Lord. Revelation, they'll see my face from them any longer. For I have poured out my spirit now. So we have a Pentecost. And I've poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, or on the covenant people, declares the Lord. Okay, so if you take the sheet, Gog and his allies, notice it takes place in the latter days. It's written to demonstrate that radical evil will only fully and finally be overcome by the direct intervention of God. And as I said last time, we can see revival, and we can see cities changed, and we can see nations changed. But it's a little bit like a disease that goes into remission. Okay? Then another generation comes along, so you have the Great Awakening, and it seems like we've won. But another generation, it's like the disease reasserts itself. And so it will be finally the cancer will be cut out of humanity. I say Gog may have been a historical person, probably King Gerges of Lydia, mentioned in Plato's Republic, but more importantly, he's a symbolic figure of overwhelming evil, just like the king of Babylon or the king of Tyre is. He's been identified as all kinds of people historically, as Babylon, as Antiochus, Eupator, as Alexander the Great, as Rome. The Jews identified Gog with Rome, and the Goths, that was Augustine, thought Gog was the Goths. But the language of 38 and 39 is apocalyptic and is best seen as a symbolic mosaic of the final overthrow of evil rather than a single historical event in the past or a single prophetic event in the future. And there are three passages in Revelation that seem to look back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. And then I've just given you some reasons why I think it's a kind of mosaic of different prophecies. Number one, it's a summary of many prophetic passages. Okay, so if you would summarize many prophetic passages, you'll get this kind of thing. An enemy will attack from the north. That's in Jeremiah, that's in Joel, that's in Ezekiel. Their invasion will lead to a final war in which Yahweh fights for Israel. Isaiah, Habakkuk, Zechariah, and Ezekiel. The final conflict will be accompanied by earthquakes and cosmic convulsions. Isaiah, Nahum, Joel, and Ezekiel. It'll take place in the land of Israel. Zechariah, Ezekiel, etc. Following the defeat of the enemy, their weapons will be destroyed and used for fuel. Isaiah and Ezekiel. God's people will celebrate with a sacrificial banquet. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, and the Gospels, Jesus, the great banquet. And so, number two, I say there's a total of seven nations listed, but they represent all the rebellious nations. As I say, those listed are on the rim of the known world in the Hebrew worldview. Number three, horses, chariots, swords, bows and arrows are used in the battle, even though it's an end-time event. So it's more metaphorical here than literal. The weapons are wooden. Number four, they're used for firewood. And so, again, it's probably we're just seeing this as a metaphor for this great kind of global conflict. Number five, all men on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. And it says in 38:20 that the fish of the sea will tremble as well. I won't read six, but seven. The birds are summoned to the grim supper of human flesh. I mention that because it's picked up in Revelation. But again, there aren't, I don't think there are any vultures in Israel today, but there certainly aren't any enough predators to consume a global army. So again, the language is that of metaphor and symbol. And so Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7, and when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, that is Gog and Magog, they're leading the charge, to gather them for battle, that's the nations, and their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And so just to wrap up, again, I think we're speaking of metaphor here, or at least symbolism, how it will be played out in history. We're not sure. But notice it's apocalyptic language again. Earthquakes, fire, brimstone. All the saints couldn't get into one city. There are possibly a billion Christians today. You couldn't get them in one city. The plain of Armageddon is not big enough for a global conflict, but it's very, very symbolic location. And Gog and Magog are symbolic of all nations which are in rebellion. So before we can have a jubilee, a new Jerusalem, and a renewed heaven and earth, radical evil must be overthrown. And I think that that's what Ezekiel 38 and 39 is saying. And yes, it will be worked out in history, but quite how, we're not sure. Okay? But that it will happen, that we know.